The thing that's on my mind to preach to you about this morning started weighing on my mind about 9:30 when I left the radio station. And I began to go from place to place in the Bible trying to find other subjects maybe to ask the Lord if it might not be as well for me to preach on something else this morning, and yet my mind kept coming back to this. My mind along about 9:30 began to be weighed with an experience that happened to my Lord when he was about 12 years of age, recorded in the second chapter of Luke. And that was on my mind for quite some time before along about 11 o'clock I began to realize that maybe I was in the same shape. So today I hope that I can preach more than just the letter of this. I hope to be able to preach it from the standpoint of experience. But I wish to go back to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth was about 12 years of age. And it says that Joseph and Mary went up to the feast of the Passover. And I'd like to make something clear, maybe to the young people or the people who have not seriously studied the Bible, is that one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible is that the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Now, the Apostle Paul says over here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Timothy, I'm writing unto you in case I tarry and don't get to come to see you, that you may know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And he says there, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And a man who attempts to explain this great mystery is going beyond the Apostle Paul. Paul says, let's just adore it and preach it. And in my early years of the ministry, I used to try to illustrate the Trinity. And I've decided about a year or so ago that to even try to illustrate it is to degrade it, because it's a mystery beyond human illustration. Now, the three oneness is taught in everything God ever made. If God made it, it's 3-1. That's true. But there's no illustration in this universe that will illustrate the great mystery of the Trinity. And Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And any time a man goes into this great mystery and begins to try to explain it, begins to try to stack words upon words trying to explain it, he's headed for trouble and difficulty. Because it's beyond our finite minds how that there can be three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, there have been men among God's people from time to time that have taught that in eternity that to all Jesus was just the Word, and became the Son when he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was the Word in eternity and became the Son when he was born of the Virgin Mary. But I want you to notice that the text says he's still the Word in heaven. The text doesn't say there were three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. It says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, he is in heaven as the Son right now, but he's also in heaven as the Word. He's in heaven now as the Son and as the Word, and he was in heaven as the Son and the Word both before the foundation of the world. Because the glory that he prayed that the Father would glorify him with, in John chapter 17, he says, "Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." And he said over here in John's Gospel, chapter 6, about verse 52, I believe it is, maybe 62. But he said there, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Now you see, he said, "I'm going right back where I was before. I'm going right back to sit down at the right hand of the God the Father where I was before. I'm going right back where I was before." When we begin to think about this, and we begin to look at the two natures of Christ, that he was God, and yet at the same time he was man. I'm talking about the 33 years he walked on this earth. He was not part God and part man. He was all God and all man. He was a complete man, and yet he was God manifest in the flesh. As a man, he had a soul, because in Gethsemane he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." As man, he had a body, and as man, he had a spirit, because when he died on the cross, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And yet on the other side of the coin, or the other side of the illustration, in Colossians 2:9 it says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now that doesn't say all the Godhead was in him. The Jesus-only doctrine doesn't say that. It says it dwells in him bodily. Men saw God revealed through his Son, because he was the express image of his person. And it says that he was the image of the invisible God. He's the expression of God. But to prove to you this morning that he had an existence as the Son of God before he ever became the Son of Mary, some men came to him in Matthew 22:42, and he asked them this question. And they couldn't answer this question. This question silenced them from then on because it was an unanswerable question. And when men come before you or come knocking on your door with literature and they begin to tell you that Christ did not have a sonship until he was born of the Virgin Mary, take them to Matthew 22:42 and you'll silence them too. They won't be able to answer you. Christ asked this question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The issue is, whose son is he? Well, they answered, they said, he's David's son. Well, if all the sonship he had was what he got when he was born of the Virgin Mary, then that answer is correct. Because, you see, as far as his birth of the Virgin Mary, he was of the seed of David. Romans 1:4, it says he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. Mary was one of the daughters of David. I mean, from the standpoint of genealogy, I know she's a great-great-great-great-great-granddaughter, maybe 30 generations away. But Mary was a descendant of David. Go over to Luke 3, and you'll read about it. That as far as the flesh was concerned, as far as the flesh was concerned, he came through Mary, a daughter of David. Now, I tell you, my friends, Mary's son was also David's son. And if all the sonship that he has, if the sonship that he received when he was born of the Virgin Mary, then they answered him correctly. And if what one or two of our preachers have advocated, in total contradiction to what primitive Baptists have stood on for 2,000 years, if what they've advocated is true, then they answered him correctly. My great uncle, along with several dozen other, the ablest primitive Baptist preachers in America, in 1900, in the Fulton Confession of Faith, representing over 100,000 primitive Baptists, put in those articles of faith that we believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Leland preached it. Our people have always preached it. But we have in these latter days men who receive new light. That God would hide something from the church for 2,000 years and give new light to them. We've got a few new lighters among us. And if there's ever a time when God's people need to be studying the Bible, you need to. Because new lighters are popping up all the time. New lighters. You know, God hides things from the church for 20 centuries and then reveals it to new lighters. I sometimes call them the Mars Hill gang. Because those people up on Mars Hill, they were always wanting to hear or learn something new. Now then, my friends, if what the new lighters preach is true, if all the sonship he has is the sonship that started when he's born of the Virgin Mary, then those Pharisees answered him correctly. Because he asked the question, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, he's David's son. Well, that's true through Mary. Christ says, how then, why is it that David called him Lord? Why was it that David wrote ages before in the 110th Psalm, David wrote, and he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, set thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. As the Son of God, he was David's Lord. As the Son of Man, he was David's son. He said in Revelation 22:16, he said, I am the root and offspring of David. Now, the root of something, something comes before it. Offspring follows it. As the Son of God, he was David's root. He is David's ancestor as the Son of God. As the Son of Man, he is David's descendant. He was David's son. He is David's son, and he is David's Lord. He is the Son of God at the same time was the Son of Man. And he did not live on this earth 30-some-odd years in order to become the king or lord over his people. Even the question was raised at the time of his birth, where is he that is born king of the Jews? He is born king of the Jews. And the reason I've said all this morning, I'm going to talk to you about a 12-year-old boy. And yet that 12-year-old boy, within that human body that I'm talking about, that 12-year-old boy that had the frame of a 12-year-old human body, and as a human, as the Son of Man, it says that that child grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with men and God as a human. But at the same time, encouched within his bosom was divinity, my friends, divinity. Divinity. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the greatest mysteries in all the Bible. The Bible abundantly teaches, over in Galatians 4:4, now watch this. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And some people tell me he didn't have a son to send forth, but they say he did. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that text has got two sides in it. It's got humanity and divinity. God sent forth his Son, divine side of your salvation, made of a woman, there's the human side of it. Now, I said all this morning to let you know I'm not talking about an ordinary 12-year-old boy. I'm talking about one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible. Here was how that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, conceived a child in the womb of a Jewish virgin. And that child was born into the world, and God raised up a medical doctor named Luke to tell us about it. You say, that's a medical impossibility. God used a medical doctor to tell us about it. Dr. Luke writes there that he was born into this world of a virgin, and he worked in Joseph's carpenter shop, and here they are at about 12 years of age, and it's the Jewish feast of the Passover, which happened in late March or early April every year. And the Jews all over that land, by the thousands of them, went up to the city of Jerusalem. And in my mind, I can see throngs of people, the kinfolks and the people round about them, a great throng of people going up to Jerusalem to this feast of the Passover. And they go there to Jerusalem to that feast. And Joseph and Mary begin their journey home. And the text says, and supposing him to have been in the company. They felt like somewhere in this throng of people on their way home, somewhere he is. And my daddy always taught me, he says, everybody's business is nobody's business. Responsibility needs to be assigned, and I'm not blaming anybody this morning. I've been riding the church all week with different ones. But that's just not the way to run a railroad. My wife's baby sister drowned in a neighbor's lily pond at 16 months of age because her parents had told all four children to watch her. Everybody's business is nobody's business. And something that becomes everybody's responsibility usually winds up being nobody's responsibility. And they assume that he's out here somewhere in the kinfolks, out here in this throng of people that's on their way back home. The first mistake that they made was that they assumed that the Lord was out there in the company. He's out there in the crowd. And they journey away from him one day's journey. They go one day away from him. And they discover their mistake and go back seeking him, and they take a 3 days journey to get back to where he is. And I want you to hold that this morning. Because I want to try to prove to you by the scriptures that any time a minister makes a 1 day journey away from the truth, it'll take at least three times the effort to get back there. And any time you find a church that departs in practice, doctrine, or attitude from what the Lord taught, you've got a bigger burden getting back right than you did leaving. And the same thing will apply in your marriage, and the same thing will apply in your friends and relationships. That any time confidence is destroyed, you take a day's journey away from your friends and the fellowship of your brethren, you're going to find that it's going to take far more than that to get back. I've heard married couples say, we like to fuss because of the joy we get out of making up. That don't make good nonsense. You say those little hard words, brother, and it took a lot longer to get the right feeling back than it did to say them. Anytime, my friends, a journey's made a step away in doctrine or practice or attitude, it'll be a far greater journey back. They made a 1 day journey away from the Lord. It took a 3 day journey to get back where he was. And you know where they found him? They found him right where they left him. And I want you to bear that in mind this morning. The first mistake they made, they supposed that he'd be in the company. And there's lots of God's children this morning that have assumed that if we'll go out here and find the church that's got the biggest crowd, find the evangelist that's filling the cotton bowls and the rose bowls and the big stadiums, and if we'll go out here and follow the crowds, just follow the throngs, and if you'll pick out the biggest church in Macon or the biggest church in Cardeal, the biggest church in your community, that there's something magic about numbers. That if we'll get a big throng together, that we'll find him there somehow. And I like to speak to congregations this size. It's a joy of my heart. But it's an assumption, it's a false assumption on our part to think that just because we can get big carloads or busloads or whatever and head a place, that just because there's lots of us there and there's 26 or 35 preachers, you know, you can have a lot of preachers and very little preaching. And I borrowed something from old Brother Ben Ward just a few days ago. He said a colored preacher in California told him while he was out there that there's a difference in good preaching, a good preacher, and a man who preaches good. You caught it yet? I've seen men who preach good, but when it's all boiled down, they weren't good preachers. I'd rather be a good preacher, you know, be a good man that preaches a little, as to be a bad man that can preach real good. I like that. I'm indebted to that old darky, whoever he was. I like that. I'd rather be a good preacher than to just be a man who preaches good. And sometimes God's people go places to the fellowship meetings and associations and meetings such as this. And we go there, and we go to counting up how many preachers are coming and who's promised to be there and all that. But the main thing, my friends, the Lord did it. It's a mistake to assume that he's going to be there just because there's a lot of company there, just because of the company. And it's a mistake for you, little child of God, if you're out here searching where the truth is. You're trying to find the true church, and you're saying, well, there's a little old primitive Baptist church over here that's got 2 or 3 dozen members, and they couldn't be right because there's one over here that's got about 500. And you know what? That many people just couldn't be wrong. Well, I'd like to take the time this morning. I'll just hit a little bit of it. You're going to find over here, as far as spiritual matters are concerned, you don't find the great throngs over here walking the right way. They never did. I find over here in 1 Kings chapter 18 that there's one true servant of God. And he was opposed by 850. Well, 850-1 will get you elected, won't it? I mean, 851-1 will carry your motion in the church, won't it? 851, that'll carry, won't it? But there was one true servant of God, and the company was in the wrong. I find one time where Moses had to stand up against the whole nation Israel. The company was wrong. I find where Joshua had so much courage in the 24th chapter of Joshua that he told the children of Israel. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And men say, all right, we're at the crossroads. Heaven goes this way. This is the way to heaven. That's the way to hell. And Joshua says, choose one over the other. No, he's not. They've done ruled out serving God. Did you notice that? This is not a choice between going to heaven or hell, serving God or the devil. They've done ruled out serving God. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, if you've decided not to serve the Lord, then just take your pick of these other gods. They're all false gods anyhow. And I say this in all the kindness that my old gruff voice can put together with every bit of kindness and compassion I can muster. If I couldn't serve the Lord in the church that I feel with every cell of my being is the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride, it'd just about be eeny, meeny, miny, moe among the others. Now, if that's a hard statement, I just made a hard statement. If you got mad at that, come up to Cedar Creek tonight, you'd probably get even madder. Because now, my friends, it's a mistake to assume that he's in the company. You think about 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ waiting to be endued with power from on high in the city of Jerusalem, which was a city of hundreds of thousands. But they were the true Lord's church. Luke 12, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. And if you go to looking for that place where Christ is in spirit, and that's what he's promised in Matthew 18:20, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if you go to looking for that place where the Lord is in doctrine and practice, looking for the place where his presence is, my friend, don't start counting numbers. But you get the word he's left behind. You get what he taught, and that's where you'll find him. That's where you'll find him. You don't ever find the Lord's flock by following wolf tracks. You'll find it by following sheep tracks. But I'll move on from this morning. I'd like to spend more time on it, but I want you to notice this. Joseph and Mary made a mistake, assuming that he's in the company. And lots of God's children have tried to follow the crowd in the division that we had back in the 1830s between the old school of Primitive Baptists and the new school folks. About 90% of the people went with the new school Baptists. Do you know why? Partly because of a cowardly ministry among our people wouldn't sound the alarm. Partly. Partly because of a lack of information, and in the next thing, they had some things that puff up the flesh, and there's some other causes I haven't gone into this morning. But someone could say, how you old Primitive Baptists claiming to be the majority because the company went off that way, and you stayed over here with the minority. Well, you better look out. They lost him. They lost him for assuming he's in the company. Now then, I'm not talking about people going to hell. I'm talking about God's children losing something here. Now, you follow me. They assumed that he was in the company, and they come to that place where they realize that he's not with them. And my friends, when a person, an individual, when you come to that place and you realize that the life I'm living, God's not blessing it. You realize there's no spiritual joy in my life. And you begin to sing the old songwriter, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? And if you're some church member listening to me and you've turned your back on the house of God, and you turn your back on that place where the light is, that's what the Lord says. He says in Matthew chapter 5, you're a city set upon a hill. And He says, you're the light of the world. One place there says Christ is the light, and another place His church is said to be the light. And he said, a man don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. He said, well, when we light a candle, we put it out here where it can be seen. And thank God the candlelight, now it's a candlelight, all right, the candlelight of the church has continued to shine for about 2,000 years. Sometimes we'd like for it to be real big and be a searchlight or one of these big lights down at the airport. Now, I'd like for it to shine like that. I'd like for it to be a big searchlight that just reach all over Georgia. But the Lord says it's the light of a candle. But thank God it's still burning. And he says, men don't put it under a bushel. He says, you're a light appear to set on a hill. And he says that to glorify, let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Lord says, if you've got something good, put it out here where people can see it. Now, I don't say this to be mean. I'm not saying this to make people mad, but I'm saying it to tell you the truth. I meet people from time to time that belong to the institutions of this world, the secret societies and all that, and they tell me about all the good they do. Well, the Lord says, if you're doing good, put it out here where people can see it. If it's good, why keep it a secret? Why keep it a secret? He says, let your light so shine. Let your good works. What? The good works you're doing? He says, let it be seen so you can glorify your Father which is in heaven. If it's so good, why be secretive about it? Why hide it? I mean, let it be known. Bring it out where folks can see it. Anytime a person turns their back on the light, you begin to walk in your own shadow. And you find that's true from a natural standpoint. And anytime you find a church member that turns their back on the light of the house of God and the light of the truth, you're going to find a man, woman, or child eventually walking in their own shadow. And if you're listening to me this morning, you say, I'm in that shape. I once had a blessed view of the church. I once had a sweet hope in Christ. And you say, I don't have what I once had. It doesn't mean to me what it used to be. You say, where can I get back to where I was before? Well, I'll tell you where you'll find the Lord. When you're back over here and you're with Him, and look what that text says over there in 1 John chapter 1. It says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. You know what we've got to have fellowship? We've got to walk right. We've got to walk right. Now, there's people in this world that I've got lots of friendship for. I've got a deep friendship, and I've got a deep fellowship. And there's people in this world that I've got a deep friendship for and a very thin fellowship. And there's people in this world I've got a very thin friendship with and a very deep fellowship. Now, you just chew on that a little while. And if you think about it, you're the same way. There's people in this world, your friendship runs deep, and your fellowship in the Bible runs deep. There's other folks in this world, your friendship runs deep, but you don't have too much fellowship over here in the things of God. There's other people over here, you have a lot of fellowship for them in the house of God. I mean, you meet them in the house of God, you've got a deep fellowship, but you don't have a real thick friendship. You see what I'm saying? Kind of a thin friendship. Well, you know how we're going to maintain fellowship in God's house? The only way we maintain it is if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. And when a man turns his back on the light, and you go into error, and you want to get back over there where the Lord is, you know where you'll find Him? You'll find Him right where you left Him. Because, you see, He didn't go into error with you. He didn't go into error with you. You know, the book says, to wit, that God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Well, you see, God reconciles the world unto Himself. He doesn't cause the world over here to come around and be reconciled to God. You know why? Watch this. Because, see, God's the constant. He's always where He's been before. He's the constant. I'm the Lord, and I change not. God's right where He's always been. The truth right where He's always been. We're the ones that's been the variable. I mean, we're the ones wavered over here wrong. And we're the ones got to be brought right. You see that? God is in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. I mean, God's in the right place. We're the ones that's brought back into fellowship and association with Him. And my friends, any time an individual, man, woman, or child, you turn your back on the light and you begin to lose the presence of the Lord in your life and go into error of any kind, you can be sure of this. The Lord's not going into it with you. You'll find Him right back where you left Him. And you can expect this, my friends, that when confidence is broken, when friendships are broken, when there's departures in doctrine and practice, it'll take a greater effort to make it right than it did to break it. And I want to just say this to God's people this morning. I'll make it just as kind as I can possibly make it. I can look back in church history, as I've studied it, look back in church history, and I look back there in the 1820s, when a controversy arose among the great Baptist body in America. And there was a group of people began to pick up some new inventions, and there was a division between them and the old primitive Baptists. The division between the old school and new school peoples. And you can go back and read about the new school people back in those days, right after the division. And the differences weren't all that great. The differences were there, but they weren't all that great. For years after the division, they called their preachers elders. For years after the division, some of their men were relatively sound, preached the sovereignty of God and all that. And even in my own lifetime, I don't say this again to make people mad, but for the first 13 years of my life, I was a Southern Baptist. I didn't know what I was south of. I didn't know whether I was south of God, south of truth, or what, but I was a Southern Baptist.
And I had a good grandmother as a Southern Baptist. I expect to meet her in glory. I've got a lot of good neighbors as a Southern Baptist. But I want to say something to you Southern Baptists, for any of you here today, and you know it's true, and there's no need to get mad at me. If I told you it was Sunday the 27th of August, you wouldn't get mad at over here in the fact now, would you? The Southern Baptist Church is not what it was when I joined it as a boy, and you know it yourself. It's not what it was. And I'm not just picking on them. You people out here listening to me, you can name some other group out here in the world. And if you think about it, some of you older folks out here, is the church that you attend, is it like it was 60 years ago? Is it like it was 70 years ago? I sat in Graham, Texas in the office of an aged lawyer, and he belonged to one of the Baptist churches there in town. Good friend of mine, and he told me, he says, the church I joined as a young man is not the church of today. You know why? Because, my friends, we're going to find that when people separate, when they go the parting of the ways, usually at the first they're not all that much different. They're not all that much different. What I'm trying to say today is let's go back there in the 1820s or 1830s and when the new school and the old school people separated. Why, some strong men possibly could have come in right there in the years that followed and possibly could have taught those people and maybe led them back. Maybe led a portion of them back at least. But do you see what a great job it would be today? What a great job it would be today? Take one step away, it'll take at least three steps back. My friends, I've seen people in the old Baptist church from time to time try to bring in the inventions of men, try to bring in Sunday schools, and try to bring in instruments of music. And somebody told me yesterday, said, go into that a little more. Well, I want to just skip two or three verses. I find over here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, somebody says, wait a minute, that Greek word there for sing is solo. I know that. You say it means to pluck a twang on a musical instrument. No, it doesn't. The first definition of it means to pluck a twang on a musical instrument unless it's specified where to pluck a twang. Unless it's specified where. Now, follow me. Now, I'm going to give you some texts this morning, and let's see if every one of these texts doesn't specify where to do the soloing. Speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody where? In your heart to the Lord. Why, sure, solo means to pluck a twang on an instrument, unless it's specified where. Well, it's specified where there. You know where I'm supposed to do that plucking and twanging? On the strings of the heart, the spiritual instrument God gave me. God gave you a set of strings down there that's far better than any instrument man's ever made. Go to Colossians 3, verse 16. It says over there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, where? In your heart to the Lord. Well, you see, it's specified where to do it. It's specified where. And when it's specified where, brother, it doesn't have to be a Steinway or a Fender guitar. You know, there's something strange about that little word solo. The Greek Orthodox Catholics are able to read the New Testament in the Greek, which is their native tongue. You know, that thing was, this New Testament was originally written in Greek. Well, I've got to have somebody translate it in English or have some Greek professor tell me what it says. But you see, these people can read it in their native tongue. We see these Greeks, they come over there to solo, and they've got over 100 million members worldwide, and they don't use musical instruments. You know why? Because they know that solo in those passages means to vocalize, to use the voice. I want to just take a few more seconds on this. And I'm calling a few names this morning. The reason I'm calling them, I want you to know who I'm talking about. The Lord called names. The Lord called people Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul one time wrote the Church of God at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says, it's been reported unto me. But he says, I'm not going to tell you who told me. No, sir, he didn't do that. He says, it's been reported of me by them of the house of Chloe that there's divisions among you. And brother, you come tell me something, you just be willing to name your source. If you're not willing to name your source, I don't hear it. I mean, a man's going to come bring you some juicy information, not willing to name your source, don't bring it to me. Because Paul, my friends, was the apostle of the Gentiles, and he called names. He says, I'm going to tell you what I've heard, and I'm going to tell you who told me. That's all we need in God's house, just a little more plain honesty. That's all we need. Now then, we find over here that this great apostle to the Gentiles wrote that for us. Now I want to give you, and I'm calling a few names. Mr. Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, made this statement. He said, I have no objections to musical instruments in our chapels, provided they're neither seen nor heard. I can give you the page, the volume, and everything where you can look it up for yourself. That's what Mr. Wesley says. Mr. Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, said, I consider them ensigns of Baal. Adam Clark says, I'm an old man, and said, I've never seen them productive of any good, but said, I've seen them productive of much harm. John Calvin, the daddy of the Presbyterian Church, John Calvin says, I'd just soon bring back the bulls and goats and the lighting up of lamps and the ordinances of the old temple, the Jewish temple, as to bring these things in. You see, what he considered them something that belonged under another covenant. Now, you follow me right carefully this morning. I want to draw an imaginary line right in front of you this morning. Just draw a line straight down like this. And on one side, I'm going to put the old law covenant. Here's the Old Testament worship, the old law covenant. And somebody says, why, David had musical instruments in the Old Testament, so I can have them. David also had several wives. How's that fit? There's a preacher argued me one time, jumped up and down, said, if David could have it, I could have it. If David could have it, I could have it. His wife was sitting there. I said, David had about 8 wives. I mean, it got quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. Now then, my friends, let's look at it. I'm going to draw a line right down through here. On one side, the old covenant, the law that the Jew was under, and over here is the new covenant. Now, that old covenant was given to a literal nation. I'm going to just say material or physical, so you'll know what I'm talking about. That old covenant was given to a physical Jew. It was given to a physical, literal, material nation. And that old covenant had physical circumcision, circumcision in the flesh, just like doctors do today. That old covenant was given to a physical Jew. It was given to a physical nation. It was given. They had physical circumcision. They had a physical fleshly priesthood. They had carnal or fleshly offerings. You know, they offered bulls and goats and things that were, that you could put your hands on, carnal offerings. And they had a carnal or physical, I'm going to say a material tabernacle. And they had a temple made out of stone and wood. The whole nature of the old covenant was something material. Something physical. That whole thing, a physical Jew, physical priesthood, physical nation, I mean something that was earthly and material. And over here in the New Covenant, what have we got? The New Covenant applies to a spiritual Jew. In the New Covenant, we've got a spiritual circumcision in the heart. It's spiritual. In the New Covenant, we've got a spiritual priesthood, because every child of God, every born-again person is spiritually a priest before God and the Lamb. We have got spiritual sacrifices. Look what Peter said. He said, we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You don't offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're serving God in a spiritual temple. We've got a spiritual priesthood, a spiritual temple, spiritual circumcision, a spiritual Jew, and a spiritual nation. And my friends, while that old mechanical instrument of music was fitting over there where everything was material, you know, a temple made out of stone, a tabernacle made out of skins, circumcision in the flesh, something you could tangibly put your hands on, I mean a physical priesthood, and a piece of meat over here to offer on the altar, that instrument could fit over there. But over here, the whole service of the New Covenant is spiritual. And you know what God gave us over here? He gave us a spiritual instrument. He gave us this voice I'm talking about, singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord. He gave us this voice. All right? You're going to find people bring these things into the house of God, and there's a departure in practice. You say, oh, well, we departed in practice, but we never departed in doctrine. I want to give you the language of old Elder C.M. Mills, one of the greatest men I've ever known in my life, and one of the ablest preachers that's ever lived in my lifetime. Elder Mills told me several years back, he says, Brother Piles, you just watch it. He says, departures in practice will be followed by departures in doctrine, and it'll happen every time. You find me a people that depart from Bible practice, and you give them a little time, and they'll depart from Bible doctrine. And my friends, if you're sitting out there hearing me this morning, and you can see in your heart that you've departed, well, you know where you're going to find the Lord? You're going to find Him right back where you left Him. And it may be a longer journey back to Him than it was away from Him. There's a church over here in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, a church at Ephesus. The Lord said about 9 or 10 things about that church that were commendations, compliments. He says over there to the church at Ephesus, He says, for my name's sake, you know, you're born. And He says, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you, for my name's sake, you're born and not fainted. You've tried them which say they're apostles and found them to be liars, and they'd survived the greatest test the church can be put to. They'd had some phony preachers among them, and this church had found them out to be liars. They had tried preachers. You know, by the way, that proves that the church has got a right to try the preacher, doesn't it? They had tried them which said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be liars. But He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Why? Because you've left your first love. Left it. How far were they away from it? I don't know. A day's journey, 2 days' journey, I don't know. It just said they'd left it. Thank God it didn't say they'd lost it. It said they'd left it. Now then, if you're listening to me this morning, and you say, about 6 months ago, I had a great love for the church and a great zeal for Christ, and I don't have it anymore. I've left my first love. Well, I wouldn't expect, if I were you, maybe to just walk right back into it in a few seconds. The old devil will fight you just as hard getting back in the right direction as he did helping you, getting you out. You know what the Lord told this church to do? He said, remember from whence thou art fallen. And you know what those people need to do? They need to remember where they were. Remember whence thou art fallen. And he says, return, that is, go back, remember. And remember, what's this? Now, return's not in there, but it boils down to that. Remember whence thou art fallen, do the first works. Remember, return to where you were, and repent, or else I'll do something. What is it? I'll remove the candlestick out of his place. Now, when I began to search this matter this morning, I have seen a few churches in my lifetime that start little departures in practice. And maybe people have departed just a day's journey. And then some sound pastor or some sound godly minister come there and start trying to teach those people out of it. And did you know, brother, you've got a battle on your hands? You've got a battle on your hands. Because here was something that was so easy to slip over this way, but it's a far greater battle to get those people back right. I have seen ministers in my lifetime that God's people had a great deal of confidence in, and I want you to hear me this morning about confidence. If I've got any confidence in you, you put it there. And if you've got any confidence in me, I put it there. You know, the Bible speaks of the confidence we have in the Lord. You know why I've got confidence in the Lord? Because the Lord put it there. You can't walk down there at the bank in the morning and tell the banker down there, make me a good credit record, build some confidence in me just like that. A stranger could walk in that building right now and walk up here and say, I want you people to have confidence in me. Now, just have a lot of confidence in me. A man does, that's a con man. The only way you can have confidence in somebody, they've got to put it there. There's some of you people here I've known 10 or 11 years. Don't tell me that you had the confidence in me, even though I loved you, we loved each other, I trust when we first met. Don't tell me you had the confidence in me or I had the confidence in you. I'll talk about Brother Lord. I'll say what he said in his introduction, what he said in his prayer. My love for him grows deeper every year I know him. I had confidence in him when I first met him, but I've got 100 times more confidence now. And you know why? Because he's put it there. And he's the only one who can take it away. I'm going to say this about confidence among God's people. A minister in whom God's people have confidence can stand before God's people and preach something, and a man that they have no confidence in can say the same thing word for word, and it weighs nothing. It weighs nothing. And when that confidence is so easy to destroy, you can destroy it just like that. First, I want Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. It says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth the stinking savor. Now, you've got some good ointment at your home, and you need it ever so badly for a burn or a bruise, and you go there and open it up, and there's dead flies in it. You'll set it aside. You're not even using it. You can sit down to eat a good meal in a fine restaurant, and there's a steak there and everything you want, and you pick up a fork that's got a dirty egg between the prongs. Didn't that cure your appetite a little? A dirty plate? Clean food, but you want it out of a clean plate. Now, my friends, when God's people can lose confidence in you ever so easily, lift to the text. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor, so doth a little, just a little. So doth a little folly in him that's in reputation for wisdom and honor, just a little bit. And it's a long road back rebuilding it. But it can be done. It may be 3 times as much. It's a long road back. And I beg every one of you out here this morning, those of you that's married to each other. I've lived with one woman about 21 years. Well, over 21 years. About 21 and a half. Time keeps moving. The world's speeding up and I'm slowing down. And I'll tell you quite frankly, my friends, let's watch these little hard words. You say, we fuss because we get so much joy out of making up. That doesn't make a lick of sense. Sometimes it takes people hours and days and months to get over those little bitter, hard words. Those little bitter words fly out just like that. They cut to the bone. And people may carry those scars to their graves. Like my baby brother told me one time, you can squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube, but it's hard to put back in. And brother, that stuff will shoot out of your mouth just like toothpaste out of the tube, but it's pretty hard to take them back. There's an old saying, you know, make your words sweet in case you ever have to eat them. Well, that's a pretty good little motto. And whenever confidence is broken, whenever there's a departure in confidence, a departure in fellowship, a departure in practice, whenever we leave the path that the Lord's told us to walk in your marriage or in your church, wherever, the text says if we're going to have fellowship, and fellowship is confidence, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. And when they left the Lord, you know where they found him?
Right back where they left him, but it's a longer journey back.
Now, I spend a lot of time here in a very little ground, but I want to notice one or two other things about my Savior. The Bible tells me that when Jesus Christ was back, and you know, when they found him in the temple in the midst of the doctors and lawyers. You don't ever find Jesus Christ on the sidelines, you find him in the middle of things. He was on the middle cross. In the middle of the crucifixion. He's the middle person in the Godhead. We baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He's in the midst of the church. And brother, he better be in the midst of your preaching and in the midst of your life, because when they found him in the midst. And if you want to find the church where Christ is, you go to a church that talks about him. Go to a church that sings about him and find some people that love him. You find a bunch of people out here in this world, and you go to the church and all they talk about their programs and how many they've joined. And while I was waiting on the brethren, I was trusting. I had hope they'd come after me. And I was popped on the television to kill time, and on came Dr. Jerry Falwell up at Lynchburg, Virginia. And they were talking about, you know, the greatness of their program and having their bonds and how much they owed and all of that, you know. And he told us this morning, he says, we need to borrow all the money we can to build these buildings. So when the Lord comes back, says, let's have all the debts we can out here at the devil's banks. In other words, just leave the devil and his crowd of bankers stuck with all the big notes we can. Well, I don't know what kind of logic that is. But anyway, you know, a lot of people got that philosophy today. There used to be a time when people borrowed money, they intended to pay it back. You worried about it, and the banker worried about it. You know something I've heard 100 times lately, out of farmers especially? They'll tell me about all the $150,000 notes they got, and they're going to borrow more. You know what the modern philosophy is? Why should both of us worry about it? Now, that's the philosophy folks have. Go head over heels in debt. Why should both of us worry about it? When they went back there, they found Christ in the midst. And when you've got him in the midst of a home, in the midst of a sermon, and in the midst of a church, you've got him in the right place. Now then, let's notice something else. The Bible tells us that Jesus went back to Nazareth with them and says was subject unto them. And I want every youngster to listen to me. We'll go to dinner after a while. Brother Rayburn doesn't want to preach an hour or so, and I'll be willing to hear him. It says that he went back to Nazareth, this 12-year-old boy I'm talking about, although he is God manifest in the flesh. And his father was his adopted father. I hope I've made that clear. His adopted father, Joseph. And I won't get into these ungodly Bibles and what they say. I better not take off down that road. He went back with Joseph and Mary and says, was subject unto them. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that my Savior Jesus Christ, who's an example to his children, an example to us, he was an obedient child. Even though he had said up there when she says, your father and I have been searching for you, sorrowful, sorrowing. He said, wist you not that I must be about my father's business, my heavenly father's business? You know, Mary herself didn't understand that, but pondered it in her heart. She didn't understand that. But even though Christ at that time had his mind on his heavenly father's business, even though at that time in his heart he knew the mission he'd been sent into this world to do, even at that time, he was the Son of God as much as he was the Son of Man and had the power to speak this world into existence. He submitted himself to the authority of Joseph and Mary. It says he was subject unto them. You know what that teaches us, boys and girls? That teaches us that if we're to follow Christ, our example, we're to be subject unto our parents. And I want to say this to you, and you carry it home with you today. You don't have to be an old man to remember lots of change. And I've been some churches I've been preaching meetings for 11, 12 years. And I remember the generation of teenagers that I spoke to 10 years ago. There's a change. And there's a change. I stand in pulpits today 6'3" with good peripheral vision, and I see about everything goes on in the building. Out of my home church a while back, there's vacuuming the floor, and they picked up a note. Some youngsters back there written it. Says, you better look out, Brother Sonny's watching you. He sees everything. I stand up and preach today in Trinity Baptist churches, and I see boys out there snuggled up with little girls that's running, when they've got their hands all over each other, and those boys have got demons coming out of them, and they don't hear a word I preach all week. I see this kind of thing. I would say this to every girl listening to me. You can find the most terrible boy in your community. And deep down in his heart, he's got a lick of sense. He admires modesty. I'm going to be a little plain preaching right now, and I'm going to be plain with it. There's not one preacher in 10,000. Don't put it this plain. And maybe your parents haven't. If your parents haven't, they've let you down. Now then, every boy in this universe, I don't care whether he tells you or not, deep down,
deep down, he admires modesty. And he really wants to marry a modest girl deep down. He really does. I go over here in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and King David had married those different wives I'm telling you about, and he had children by those different wives, and some of them were half-brothers, and some of them full brothers and sisters, you know, and half-relationships and all this. David over there had a son named Amnon. And Amnon got his eye on his own sister Tamar. Now, she may have been a half-sister, but the Bible calls her a sister. The Bible quite often calls a half-sister a sister. He got his eye on his own sister Tamar. And the Bible tells us that he loved her exceedingly. He loved her to where he was sick over. And another boy comes along and gives a little wicked counsel. Now, have you ever thought about it, boys? And one reason I've got your number, see, I used to be a boy myself. I wasn't born in this 40-year-old mess. I grew into this mess. Every bad thing in this world a little boy learns, he usually learns from another boy or older boy. Now, count it up. I mean, when I was a little boy, you know, and I began to learn the facts about things, nearly every bad thing I ever learned that I shouldn't be learning yet, I learned from some other boy. And every girl listening at me and every woman looking at me, if you'll be honest with me, back when you were a little girl, nearly every bad thing, every dirty joke, all the facts of life you learned too soon, you probably learned them from some older girl or another girl. And here's a boy here, the king's son Amnon, and he's out here in the... Don't bow your heads out there. This is not a prayer meeting. Hold your heads up. This is not a prayer meeting. I mean, this is preaching. This is not a prayer meeting. Hold your heads up and look at me. This boy Amnon got struck on his own sister. And this wicked boy, Jonadab, came along and told him the game plan. And to make a short story very long, this boy Amnon forced his own sister. You know why? Because he had such a lust and love for her. You know what the text says in the 15th verse? After he forced her, violated her, and defiled her, it says, then he hated her exceedingly. And says his hatred for her exceeded the love that he had for her before. You girls hear me, don't a one of you fail to listen. Hold your heads up, this is not a prayer meeting. There never was a boy on earth that went out and promised a girl everything in this world that after he put her in the place that this boy put his sister, didn't think less of her afterwards. It's the very nature of a man to be like that. Now, if you say, oh, if I'd do a thing like this, it would tie us together and he'd love me more and make him closer. Any man in this building could tell you, and I'm not suggesting these brethren have experienced it, any man in this building would tell you, even though he may be pure and straight, any man in this building would tell you that the very thought of that thing would cause him to lower his image of the girl. There's a boy over here that had an exceeding love for her, and then forced her and violated her, and then he hated her exceedingly, thought less of her. And that boy you've got your eye on, if you'll behave yourself and be modest and act like a lady, if the day ever comes you go to the altar, he'll think a lot more of you and he'll love you for it when he's 80 years of age. And if you don't make him behave like a gentleman, and if he doesn't behave like a gentleman, and you don't behave like ladies and gentlemen, he'll carry the memory of it and the mark of it to his very grave. Next thing I want to give you is this. God has ordained by nature that the male is the aggressor. In the relationship between Christ and his bride, 1 John 4:19, we, the bride, the church, the bride, the elect family of God, we love him because he first loved us. Christ, who's the bridegroom in this relationship, you see, all the family of God spoke of as a bride. Christ loved the elect first. The husband, the bridegroom, loved the elect and sent his love out to her. The denominational world tries to turn that around. They say, if you want to be a member of the bride, then you chase after Christ. You see what you've got? You've reversed the order of nature. The order of nature is that the male's the aggressor. I mean, look out here in the world of animals. I mean, just study nature a little bit. The male, God's ordained to be the aggressor. That's true in the human kingdom. It's true out here among the animals. Modern Arminian theology, which calls upon the family of God over here to pursue Christ in order that he'll save you, in order he'll have you, that's turning it around. You're creating an aggressive bride. You know what the world holds up today? They hold up a Christ that's weak, that's helpless, that's trembling and begging. and to hold up a powerful sinner out there that he wants to save but can't. You see what you're holding up? You're holding up a spineless male, you know, Christ the bridegroom, and you're holding up over here a bullish female that can resist him, and he can't save her unless she lets him. Now you see what women's lib's doing? Women's lib is creating a generation of sissy men and aggressive women. Totally contrary to God's law. Now some of you boys out here listening to me, you ought to start dressing like boys. And you ought to go get a haircut and look like a boy. And you'll start acting like a boy. And there's some of you girls out here this week been pursuing boys instead of letting them pursue you. And why don't you go home this week and bow your head and say, God, if you let me live now, and I'm acting like a girl. And I'm going to sit back and let the boys pursue me. Are you hearing me? Do you hear me loud and clear? There's an old Indian proverb. It says, girl won't boy. Boy no won't girl. Girl, no, won't boy. Boy, won't girl. The only way to get the boys to pursue you, be hard to get. Now, then, I can turn that right around and let you boys have it. Somebody says, why'd you jump on the girls first? Any gentleman knows ladies first. Now, then, there's a way. There's a way for boys to act. And the Bible's got it real clear here. There's a way for a boy to act. And the Bible has set you up here as the leader and as the head of your house. That's the way it set it up. And we ought to set the example for the girls because the Bible tells us they're the weaker vessel. A girl oughtn't to have to keep a boy in line. A boy ought to take the lead. He really ought to. You know, my friends, in order to think the right kind of thoughts, you know, to think thoughts, you've got to have pictures up here. You see, somebody doesn't have any pictures can't think in pictures. And the only way you can think all these bad thoughts is you've got to infest your mind with pictures. And every time you turn on the television, anytime you go down here and look at some of this porn, some of this junk down there, all you're doing is infesting your mind with little pictures to flick around and work with later. The Bible says, if your eye be single, your eye is looking at the right things, says the whole body's full of light. And the best way I know to keep my body full of light is keep my eye in this book right here I'm talking about. And just remember this. Just remember this. Anytime you depart from the Lord and what He taught, this is to a man, woman, boy, or girl, and it's to the preacher that's preaching to you. It's to all of you. I never preach to anybody anything I don't preach to myself. I try to preach over 300 times a year, which means I talk a lot and listen very little, and I don't get to hear much preaching, so I just preach to myself as I'm going along. Anytime you take a step away, it's going to be a lot harder to bring it back. And anytime that respect that that girl has for you is lowered, son, or daughter, anytime that respect he has for you is lowered, it may take a lifetime of the right kind of living to bring it back. Because when they left the Lord, one day's journey, it was a 3-day journey back to where he was. And when they found him right where they left him. And any time you've left him, that's where he is. He doesn't move. He's the same. He changes not.